Let's bow together as we get ready to start. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we have to read, study, give consideration to your word. We hope and pray that as we do so, we'll do so with open hearts and open minds, with a continual willingness not just to learn, but to be convicted and changed, and to live out in our lives what we see taught in your word. We're thankful for your love, your grace, your mercy. We're thankful for your Son and the incredible sacrifice that he's made for us. We hope and pray that we will walk wearing his name in a way that brings honor and glory to you through him. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here's what we've been doing. Many of us are very aware of this, but for those who are visiting and who are recently new, we're reading through the Bible this year. Lots of people do that, which is good. And in addition to that, we are using our Sunday morning Bible class time, and after our devotional on Sunday evening, the Bible class time then, and our worship period, so three sessions each Sunday, to review and bring out lessons from what we've read the prior week. And so we're about to take up in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. I'll pop the reading schedule up here very quickly. So today is Sunday, August 9th. And last week through the 2nd, we finished through Isaiah 51 in our surveys in Wednesday and Sunday night. And so we're going to take up Isaiah 52 today and bring ourselves close to the reading where we need to be for tonight, Jeremiah chapter 9. We're not going to get all of that done this morning. We'll finish what we can this morning in Isaiah and get into Jeremiah after that. And if we don't finish everything, I'll always do an extra lesson to bring us up to speed. So all this material is online at thebible.net/EDWG, thebible.net/EDWG. Let me just do that very quickly, if I can do that without too much complication here. That's not what I wanted. Let's do it this way, so that everybody can see what it is that we're doing. There's what I want. Okay, there. All right, so I'll show you what the layout of the page looks like in just a second, and then we will start. And after that, so you might be turning in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and chapter 52. So the page layout, when you get to the site, Every Day with God, this is what the main page looks like. And when you get to the class files, this is what it looks like. It's going to list all the files that we have since the beginning of the year. So the daily Bible reading schedule is there. And you'll see all the links. So this is what you see when you go to the main page, thebible.net/EDWG. You click on the link that says class files. And every last file that we've done, all the sermons, all the slides, all the videos, anything extra that we've done, it's all up through last week, August 2nd. So all these files and extras will be added later today. I think there's like 180 files so far. And so if you get tired some night, you can't sleep, just start and you'll fall asleep quickly. That's a promise. All right, just a joke. All right, let's get back to where we are then in our study of Isaiah. So if you have Isaiah open, you might read along as we're using the notes. Finished last time chapter 51. Remember, Isaiah does something very unique. He addresses from chapter 13 through chapter 23 all the judgment that's being brought, not just against the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, but against the surrounding nations. We see the same thing done in the book of Zephaniah, who's a contemporary Jeremiah, that we'll get into later. That he goes east, west, north, south, talks about judgment against all the nations, but judgment's primarily going to be brought against Judah and Jerusalem. So he talks about the destruction of Babylon after they have conquered the nation of Judah, and Babylon's not even the ascendant nation at this point. It's still Assyria. We see that in the 36, 37 chapters where Hezekiah was concerned about that. So we finished that chapter 52, so we're about to look at chapter 52. 51, we're about to start with 52. Opening verses, the Jews called Zion, and that's where the Temple Mount was. In the city of Jerusalem, they're pictured as a woman sitting in the dust in mourning. She, that is, they as a nation, are called to arise and get dressed in beautiful garments, for the time of mourning is past. So remember, Isaiah does this. Isaiah jumps all over in time. So sometimes he's speaking to the people that are smack dab right in front of him. Sometimes he's speaking to the people who are in the land of Babylon in captivity. Sometimes he's speaking from the future about the past. So you have to keep track of where Isaiah is standing, that is location, and at what time he's speaking as you're reading through the book of Isaiah. So the things are not in strict chronological order. And that's not saying anything wrong. But lots of literature and lots of plays and movies and television programs do the same thing. They'll introduce a story, and then there's a break, and they'll tell backstory, usually through the eyes of somebody else that's a main character. And so Isaiah is going back and forth in time and back and forth in places. So when he's talking about the destruction that's coming, now he's jumped ahead and he says, this is a beautiful woman that was sitting in sackcloth and ashes in mourning, and now she's told to arise, get dressed, and look beautiful all over again. So he's looking forward to a time in which God is going to return his people from exile to their homeland. So that's the last point one. God didn't take anything from the captors when his people were taken, so he did not give them anything when he took them back. So there's interesting thing we're going to see, and Jeremiah's going to be very big on this when we get there, is that everything that was stolen from the temple in Nebuchadnezzar's conquering of the city of Jerusalem. Remember, they came and they took them in waves, starting in 606 BC, 10 years later, then 10 years later, 20 years in, the temple was destroyed. And much of what was stolen from the temple came back when Cyrus allowed them to return. Incidentally, Isaiah also prophesies about that. So, next point, number three, Isaiah speaks of messengers who go through the land of exile and inform the people of their deliverance. So, when they are in captivity, you have prophets before the exile, they're called pre-exilic, prophets in the middle of the exile, Daniel and Ezekiel, they are exilic prophets, and then prophets post-exile, that's Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those guys. And so during the period of time, there are prophecies that are being delivered to them, and they're going to talk about the return. And then the last four verses, and I want to focus on that, are the last of the four servant song passages in the book of Isaiah. So we noticed this before. Sometimes God would refer to Israel as my servant, that is the nation. And then sometimes God would refer to a special servant, usually capitalized in the text, capital M, capital S, my servant. So if you look at the end of chapter 52, I want you to notice what it says here. Now this is using the translation to make a point, and it may not be that way in every translation, using the New King James. He says, behold my servant. That's a capital M, capital S. And so the passages that do that are trying to identify the uniqueness of the four suffering servant songs. The suffering servant is referred to in his anticipation of who Christ is going to be and what Christ is going to do. So I want us to read this, and I want us to think through the identification of the suffering servant as we segue into chapter 53. And we'll probably just read through that, and then we'll come back and hit the notes. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Now there are a number of passages in the New Testament that allude to some principles that are brought out in this context, and I don't want to allude to all of them. But I want to mention this. Nobody, of course, has any photographic documentation of what Jesus looked like, or what anybody else looked like in those days. So there are a number of things that make passing reference to Jesus' physical appearance. And we're going to see some of those in this context. It says in verse 2 of chapter 53 that he has no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. There's no beauty that he's going to draw people to us. You may have seen this in something that you've studied, something that you've read, that pops up all the time in news sources on the internet, in a composite picture of what people think Jesus might have looked like. And the way that it's usually done today is totally opposite what most of the Italian Renaissance artists did and so forth back in the 14th, 15th, and 1600s, in which Jesus looked very much like a white Caucasian. He usually had longer hair, brown, light brown, or blonde or something like that. And it was very distinctive the way he stood out. And that's probably not at all what Jesus looked like. He didn't look like the people who were drawing him. And so the people of those days would have been more Mediterranean looking, and he would have been darker skinned and darker haired, if that's consistent with what we know genetically. And so we don't really know what he looks like. But that's not really what this passage is about. This is not talking about Jesus' physical appearance from the standpoint of how he would appear walking down the street. Some people have said, well, this means that if he was walking down the street, nobody would have ever been able to pick him out of a crowd and say, hey, that guy looks like he could be the Messiah. I've got that. We don't know that that's the case. So we don't know much about what he looked like at all. But what I want us to understand is the image that's depicted of Jesus here is the image of Jesus as he's going through the Passion. Notice, his visage was marred more than any man. We're about to see why. He's beaten, he's stricken, he's afflicted in chapter 53. And the image that's not desirable is not Jesus walking down the street during the course of his public ministry, but the image that's not desirable is a beaten image of Jesus as he's going through his trials and he's about to be led to the crucifixion. It's in this context that it says that kings are just amazed that he's not speaking up to defend himself. Don't you know I have the right to take your wife? And Jesus said, of course, you wouldn't have this except my father allowed you to have this position. And many times they marvel because he didn't say anything. And so it says in the New Testament, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has entered the thoughts of men the things that God's prepared for them. People didn't understand what was going on. How could this man, being led as a sheep to the slaughter, brought out in this and other passages, how could this man be the Messiah? So the image that's being depicted here is a beaten Jesus, not a handsome, healthy, or whatever he looked like walking down the street Jesus. Now here's what I want you to think about. We saw an image like this already in Isaiah. Chapter 1. And the image that we saw in chapter 1 was a picture of Israel. So glance back at chapter 1 very quickly. Only the picture of Isaiah in chapter 1 was not of Jesus, but it was of the nation of Israel. Look at this, starting in verse 3. Why should you be stricken again? Meaning that they've already been punished once. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now that's the second of multiple illustrations that talk about the sinfulness of the nation. The first one is, you don't know who your master is, like oxes and donkeys know who feeds them. They know who feeds them, you don't know who's taking care of you. The next image is that of a vineyard that has been destroyed. So the image here of a body that's sick and that's filled with sores from the top of its head to the bottom of its feet is a depiction of sin-sick Israel. And later, a body that's been beaten, that's unrecognizable practically, that is not something that anybody would want to look at, is the picture of the suffering servant. Jesus became literally what they were figuratively with reference to their sin, and in doing so, bore their sin. But notice also that it says in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, that is, by means of what he's come to look like. And going through the humiliation, the beating, and ultimately the crucifixion, it's in that way, Zechariah talks about that, chapter 12 and chapter 13, God says, you're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. And then it says, a fountain of blood for the healing and the sprinkling of the nations is going to be opened in Jerusalem. That's the beginning of chapter 13. That's what Jesus accomplishes by means of his death. And so this is something they hadn't thought about. They hadn't considered. God coming in the flesh. That really did not, you know, sit well when Jesus taught this in the context of his ministry. Before Abraham was, I am, he said in John chapter 8. And they looked at him and said, you're not even 50 years old. How could you be before Abraham was? Because he was the Son of God who lived with God prior to coming into this earth. And the same thing is brought out in other passages. Tell me, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say, well, he's David's son. He said, well, that's right, he is. But how then did David say, watch this, by the Spirit, that is by inspiration, how then did David say this, the Lord said to my Lord? In that context, he's saying God the Father is speaking to another, also Jehovah, God the Son, and saying that he existed prior to David. Was he a physical descendant of David? Yes, no question. But he antedated, that is, he came before David because he was the Son of God. And so nobody understood how that was supposed to be. When Jesus made himself out to be God, because he legitimately was, people didn't know what to think about that. He considered himself equal with God, and they realized that, John 5:17. And he defends that he is God. And so in this context, we have the God-like Son of God, 100% man, 100% God, who is equal to him, did not consider equality with God something to be taken, Philippians 2, who is the express image and brightness of his glory, Hebrews chapter 1. All those passages emphasize Jesus was equal to God in all respects. But he's suffering and he's dying. And this is not a pretty picture. And so when you segue into chapter 53, just glance through this very quickly and then we'll hit the notes and we'll go back through it again. He's going to grow up as a tender plant, root out of dry ground, no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's not talking about what he looks like on a regular day-by-day basis, but the man who has the marred visage before. And that thought continues. He's despised and rejected, not because he's not handsome. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, not because he's not handsome. He was despised. We did not esteem it. Had nothing to do with what he looked like. Surely he has borne our griefs. This is why he's not appealing. Here's a beaten, bloody man who is going to be the savior of mankind. He carries our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. You know, this is happening to you because you claim to be something that you're not. God's allowing this to take place. Yeah, well, that's not the full story. Wounded for our transgressions. Why is he wounded? Notice all the number of times that it refers to something happening to Jesus physically. Marred visage. Doesn't look like you want to have anything to do with him. No form, nor comeliness, no beauty, all right? And then notice the physical afflictions. Stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. 5 or 6 times in the space of a verse and a half, it specifically addresses the physical things that happened to Jesus. That's the image that's being depicted starting in chapter 52 in verse 12 and following. And then it goes on further and says, he was oppressed and afflicted, verse 7, didn't open his mouth, led as a lamb to the slaughter. Innocence is brought out in this context. As a lamb before the shearers is silent, didn't open his mouth, didn't defend himself, allowed himself to be taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, allowed himself to go through all the trials, allowed himself to be beaten, and allowed himself to go to the cross. Jesus allowed that. No man takes my life. I lay it down on my own, Jesus said in the book of John. And then the rest of this we'll get to in a little bit. So all of these things are picturing the last suffering servant. Now, what's that got to do with Israel? One, Jesus as the suffering servant is their hope. But Israel is often referred to as a servant that suffers, indicating that sometimes you're going to have to go through hardships in order for you to be future glorified. That's not just an Israel and a Jesus thing, that's an us thing. All right? So the Bible teaches repeatedly that Christ's followers will be persecuted as he was. If they persecuted the master, then they're going to persecute those whom he taught. You know, for this reason you were called. Brethren, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which has come upon you. This is something to be expected. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 1 Timothy 3:12. And so the point is, people are going to suffer. And that should be expected. Israel, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer because you've been guilty of sin. Jesus is going to suffer to take your sins away. And so that model is going to apply to us. All right, so let's look at the notes of 53. Entire chapter, continuation of the servant song that began before. So it didn't end what's introduced in chapter 52. Every verse of the chapter refers to the coming Messiah. In this chapter, we learn he had no form or comeliness. We notice that. He was despised and rejected. And this is the opposite of what people were looking for. How was Saul identified when he became king? handsome man, head and shoulders taller than anybody else, an incredible physical specimen. And people thought, that's the guy who's going to be our king. But when they went to make him a king, he was hiding, and they had to find him and hide him to make king, so he seemed to be rather sheepish and retiring. And then people thought, that guy's going to help us? And it wasn't until after he delivered the first victory for the nation that people said, oh yeah, he's going to be the great king. And so he was a military guy. He was a warrior. David, you know, compared to him, Saul's killed his thousands, David is 10,000. So Messiah meant, you know, king, Saul. Oh, David's an even better king. And Solomon's a wise king, expanded the borders and so forth. They were looking for that kind of hero, right? They were looking for the guy that's going to, they're going to make the movie around. He's the lead character in the movie. This is not what they're looking for when they saw Jesus. Not a military leader, not a political leader, not a rich man. He's an itinerant preacher who traveled around with a bunch of, you know, multitudes that most of the leaders didn't care about. You know, rabble-rousers. You know, these people don't know any better. If you look at the attitude that many people demonstrated to the multitudes, the religious leaders barely tolerated them, and the political leaders only used them to their advantage when they could sway them. But Jesus loved the multitudes. Well, those are the people that followed him. And so that's not the picture of the leader that they thought was going to come. So he's not esteemed by his own people. Doesn't look like the right kind of guy. Bears their griefs and their sorrows, afflicted by man, as God allowed that to happen, wounded for man's transgression. So he was killed, not because of his sins, but because of other people's sins. As soon as they heard, you know, are you the Son of God? He says, it is as you say. And they said, that's it. They tore their clothes. He's blaspheming. What more do we need to hear? And they killed him. Because he sinned? No, because they didn't understand that he was right and they were wrong. And so he died because of their sins. In the midst of all these wounds and afflictions, he's silent. Perpetrated no violence upon them. When Peter drew a sword and cut off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, Jesus said, stop, that's enough, and heal the man. And so he says, you know, if God wanted, he could prepare legions of angels to deliver me on this occasion. It's not what he was doing. He was not there to do anything by force. So totally the opposite of what they anticipated. He died for the purpose of redeeming man. He demonstrated nonviolence, though everybody else was violent toward him. And so what was accomplished by means of his death? Well, they got rid of a person that they thought was a political agitator. And they said, if we allow this man to continue, the Romans are going to come and take away our nation and our roles. So people were more concerned about sustaining their own position in society than they were allowing an innocent man to live. Only from their perspective, he couldn't be so innocent if it jeopardized their lives. That's a scary thing. Years ago, an individual I know was speaking on a college campus, and I was speaking about things concerning Christian evidences and apologetics, and speaking about why people need to follow Christ. And somebody spoke up and made a statement and asked a question at the same time. They said, if it's not that we can't understand that there is a God and that Jesus is his son, but if that's the case, it requires us to change our lives. That's the hang up. If Jesus really is the Son of God and what he says is true, then it demands that people change their lives, and a lot of people don't like that. So it's not that they can prove that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, they can allege that. It's not that people can prove that there is no God, they can allege that. But the biggest thing is, I don't want to change my life. Read through Romans 1. At the end of Romans chapter 1, people were doing whatever they wanted to, but in order to do that, they had to deny truth and they had to deny what God is like. And so if you turn God into a monster rather than into a hero, and you dismiss God's truth and make it as a bunch of lies and fabrications, nothing more than what man's made up, then you can get away with living the way you want. And so Jesus' deity and the message that he proclaimed demands that people live consistent with who he was and what he did, which means they too must live sacrificially, which means that they must put other people's needs ahead of their own. And that's not very popular in some societies. We are very much about pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And, we're all about success. We like the Horatio Alger stories. We like the people who had nothing and overcame all odds and they became great success stories. All right, that makes for good movies and that sort of thing. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come with nothing and leave this world rich and with all kinds of power. He born in normal circumstances and left in less than normal, the most lowly of circumstances. And it's by that means that he became the king. And so these are incredible passages to speak about. So notice Israel, as the servant of God, is supposed to mimic this perfect suffering servant of God. And that's not just an Old Testament principle. The whole point of Romans chapter 12 is, you know, we are supposed to offer our bodies a continual living sacrifice before God. That's our reasonable service. And then the rest of the chapter tells how we spell that out. What's the point? If we died with Christ, which is what happens in baptism, Romans chapter 6, and if we are resurrected with Christ, which is also what happens when we're baptized into Christ, Romans chapter 6, then we need to live in such a way that we reflect Christ in all things, also Romans 6, but everything else in the New Testament. This is the way you live. You died to sin when you were buried with Christ in baptism into his death. So you need to live a Christ-like, dying to self life regularly. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. I die daily. Which is a tough thing to do. When you die to sin in Christ, when you're buried with him, you stay dead. Which means you stay separated from sin. All right, so let's look at Isaiah chapter 54. And there's so much more. Again, as we're going through these reviews, we've read them. And as we come back and we go through them again, we don't have time to go into all of them as fully as we would like to. Okay, in chapter 54, and this is a model that's seen everywhere in Scripture, Israel is depicted as a woman that's childless. And the childlessness of key women in the Bible who have children, they're always something special about what they're supposed to do. We see that with reference to Samson's mom. We see that with reference to Sarah. We see that with reference to many key individuals in Scripture. And so God blesses and provides fruit in the form of children to somebody who was fruitless. And so that model is everywhere in Scripture. That's going to change. And so the point is, Israel is about to give birth to something greater than Israel themselves. That model, again, is everywhere in Scripture. And the child that they anticipate is going to happen. God says through not just Isaiah, but many of the prophets, I haven't brought you to this point with a false pregnancy. You will deliver what I intend for you to deliver when the time is right. But there's a qualification process for that happens, meaning they have to be what God wants them to be. All right, so Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 4 and applies it to the church. Kingdom's going to encompass more than Judaism encompassed. Now, this is a powerful thing that's everywhere in the book of Isaiah. And we talked about it as we summed up the last chapters in our sermon last week. Our sermon this week will focus on Jeremiah. Isaiah constantly talked about the Jews as being lights to the Gentiles. Lights to the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? It's not just so that they would be seen, though that's part of it. But it's that in being seen that they're going to cause people to want to be what they are and want to have what they have. So, in the New Testament, Jesus used a number of illustrations. You are a city set on a hill. So, wow, that's just beautiful. I like it. Let's take pictures of it. Well, that's one thing. And then it says your lights as well, and your lights aren't supposed to be hidden. You don't put your light out and you hide it. No, it's there to be seen. And it says this applies to you not just so that you could be seen, but so that people would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That model is brought out in the context of the book of Isaiah repeatedly. They're to be a light to the Gentiles. Not just that they are a bright light and they're visible, but that they are going to be enticing to others who want to become like them so that they would be honored and blessed by Israel's God. Not that Israel gives the blessing, but Israel's God does. So we do good works not to be seen of men, but that people might honor and glorify God through us. That's an Israel thing during the time of Isaiah. That's a Jesus thing, obviously. And that's to be us. And so notice they're supposed to be demonstrating light to the Gentile world. John came bearing witness of the light. He wasn't the light himself, but Jesus was. And that's why that model is introduced everywhere in Scripture. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And when we reflect that, Philippians chapter 3 says we are to be lights in the world. People see where that comes from. They see it comes from God. So the church is supposed to do that as well. The covenant spoken of in the chapter is just as binding as that which the Lord made with Noah concerning the destruction of the world by the flood. God's going to keep the new one referred to here. When we get further into Jeremiah, and then in next week's readings, we'll get into Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following, in which it talks about a new covenant that God's going to give with his people, not according to the law that he gave when they came out of the land of Egypt at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, repeated in Deuteronomy 5. It's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be written on the tablets of the heart as opposed to tablets of stone. And so something about a renewing is brought out repeatedly in the prophets. What you're going through now looks, filled with doom and gloom and despair, and you will be punished, but let me just tell you, you're going to come back better than you were. And so you're going to be reborn. And so the model of the new kingdom, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Daniel 2, Joel 2, many other passages, and a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, and a new people, Isaiah 65 and 66. There's something new that's going to be bigger and better when it comes, and that's because of the kingdom that Jesus dies to establish. All right, notice the last verse of this chapter talks about the heritage, the kingdom that they are going to receive. God's ultimate will that man's going to be saved. This is the promise of God. Passage cited 1 John 2:25. This is the promise that God's made unto us, even eternal life, that everybody who believes, trusts, and is obedient to the Lord is going to be heirs of that promise. That's a New Testament principle. That's an Old Testament principle. That's an everywhere in the Bible principle. All right, Isaiah 55 is a very incredible passage. Let's look at just a couple verses, and then we'll back up and look at this. And if I think of it, I'll put this article online. Notice it says in verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That passage has often been used to say, God's so much bigger and better than we are, and so perfect, and we are not, that we can't be what God wants us to be. It's just not possible. But that's not at all what the passage is talking about. Start at the beginning of the passage in chapter 55, and look what God is saying. God's saying, listen, everybody who's thirsty, everybody who wants waters and food, you're spending a lot of food, money on stuff, and it's not satisfying you. Why are you doing that? Verse 2, don't spend money for what's not bread. Well, I paid money for bread, I got bread. He means real bread that's going to sustain you. Don't spend your wages for what doesn't satisfy, spiritually speaking. Now watch what he says after that. Listen to me and eat what's good. Now he's not saying this is a dietary thing, you're eating food that's bad for you. He's saying you're focusing only on what you're ingesting physically and not what you should be ingesting spiritually. He says, you listen to me and I'll give you what's good, and you're going to delight in it. In other passages, he'll say, I will give you everything that you need and it will cost you nothing. Why? Because God's going to give it to you. So watch this. Incline your ear. Verse 3, that means listen to me. And come to me, hear. That also means listen to me. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you according to the sure mercies of David. Incredible passage. Don't have time to get into that. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Now, if they are inclining and they are hearing and they are seeking and they're calling, then God can't be found. But the very next verse, it says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. I can't think the way God thinks. No, he's saying you're not thinking the way I think. And then he says after that, your ways are not my ways. I can't live the way God wants me. No, it's not that you can, it's that you're not. These are statements about what they are doing, not what they should be doing. They should be doing these things. Immediately before that, he says, let the wicked forsake his way. Verse 7, when he forsakes his way, whose way is he going to take up? God's. All right, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. When he forsakes his thoughts, he can think the way God wants him to think. And when he forsakes his ways, he will live the way God wants him to live. So those passages aren't saying God can't be accessed, that God can't be followed. He's simply saying you're not doing it. All right, now watch the rest of that. Verse 10 says, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the water. Notice, physical illustration. What does the water fall on the ground for? Well, it does something. It renews the ground. It gives life. It enriches and so forth. So shall my word. What do you mean, so shall? My word's just like that. The word that goes out of my mouth, that's not going to return to me void. If water accomplishes what I want it to do in the water cycling process, then my word's going to do the same thing. It's not going to return to me void. Well, what's the intent of God's spiritual water, the word? To nourish, to strengthen, and to produce fruit. And so his point is, my word's intended to accomplish something. Don't say you can't think like me and you can't act like me. You can't when you give up thinking the way you've been thinking and acting like the way you have been. And so that's a very powerful lesson. I have an article that reflects that that I will share with you. I won't look it up now, but if I remember later, I'll post it to the site, so that'll go with it. So the point is, they can be pleasing to God if they change the way they think. They change the way they act. Chapter 56. Chapter returns to a scene more current in Israel. So notice 55 is a scene of future blessings when they forget, when they forsake their thoughts and their ways, they can be more like God. So we come back to present. We're not in the future. So he's talking about the dire situation you're in Isaiah 1, in part, the beginning of the chapter. Future blessings are going to come later in Isaiah chapter 2. You're this vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. Goes back and forth. So now he comes back to reality. Unlike the previous chapters, which dealt heavily with the promises that are future. So the last few chapters are saying, listen, let me take you out of this place into an idyllic place in the future. All right? I may have related this to you years ago when I was in elementary school. My mom took me to music night at the beginning of school. I think it was in fifth or sixth grade. And she wanted me to pick up a musical instrument and learn to play. So I went there. And they showed a movie. And this movie has stuck with me all these years later. So I'm an old guy and I still remember this. And it talked about a little boy and a little girl in the movie. And they wanted to learn a musical instrument, and they gave them these instruments, and they couldn't play worth anything. And it just made a lot of squeaks and noises. If they made anything, it didn't work very well. But then it said, this is what you're going to be like later. And all of a sudden, obviously these kids could really play. They were really playing the instruments, you know, and pretty proficient at them. And so the point was, you're here on this night getting into music, and you're going to be like these kids at the beginning who can barely get noises out of their instruments, all right? I think the girl played a clarinet, and the boy had a trumpet or a cornet. And they were horrible. But then it went into the future and said, this is what you can be like. And I thought, ooh, that resonated with me. All right, I'm starting from zero, you know, no talent whatsoever. And with practice, I can be like those kids are. That's what they were selling me. And that's what they saw. So we went home with an instrument that night, $169. I think we paid $8 a month forever and a day. And so went home with it. And so I still have it to this day. But my point was, that's what God does. Here's where you are. You can't play your instrument. And here's where you're going to be in the future. You're going to be blessed and you're going to be everything I want you to be. Only we're not talking about musical instruments. We're talking about being God's people. Here's where you are now. You're not what I want you to be. But in the future, you will be there. That's the last few chapters. Now, he comes back to where you are. Let me just tell you a reminder. You're still back where you are. I told you what you're going to be in the future. You're going to be blessed. But let's come back to reality. You're not there yet. You still have to finish what I've brought you here for. So the current situation is rather bleak, and they don't see that they're going to be connected to the promise of the future, but that's the goal of Isaiah and others. Right? Notice there's an emphasis, and we're going to see this when we get into other passages in the prophets, emphasis on what they could and could not do on the Sabbath. Part of the problem was there wasn't a high regard for God and God's will, and the other part was they like to do business on the Sabbath. Why? It's another day to earn money. What do you mean? Well, people aren't working on that day, and generally speaking, they're out and they're spending money, so you need to be open that day so you can make more money. I mean, my guess is on the weekends, people have a higher percentage of sales in some stores than they do during the week because people are out spending money that they earn during the week. And so that's an issue that comes into play during Nehemiah's day. They restore the system of worship and everything before, and the people were already violating the Sabbath. They're bringing goods into the city of Jerusalem, and they're wanting to buy and sell and make money. And he says, don't do that. Don't come here. So they were outside the walls, and Jeremiah chased them away. He says, no, you can't do that. This is not another day like any other day. It's to be respected. And so it's not just excluding them from the opportunity to make money. That's not the reason. It's an opportunity to demonstrate devotion to God. So failure to keep Sabbath was a major issue, and it was a true test of one's spiritual devotion to God. You mean an entire day I can't make any money? Do you know how much money I could make today if you allowed me to do what I usually do? That's not what God wants them to do. Notice also there's an emphasis on their attitudes towards those who are outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. More about that as we get into the last few chapters. Chapter 57. Opening verses, it said that the righteous who die are better off having died rather than enduring the evil hardships of life. And so we see lots of passages that are similar to this in Job. Job says, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of sorrow. And, I wish I would have died. I wish I would have, my mom would have not given birth to me. I wish I would have been stillborn or died when I was young, than having to face all these things. But in this context, it's not just talking about not having lived at all, but having lived faithfully and died as a righteous person. That's going to count for something. Verses 3 through 10, Isaiah addresses those who worshiped idols. Back in chapter 40 and going forward for the next several chapters, Isaiah is incredibly pointed in denouncing idolatry. Just over and over and over. To what will you compare me? To what will you liken me? Can your idols speak? No. Can they hear? No. Can they move? No. You have to move them. And so, in very key passages, in very key ways, he trounces those who are involved in idols, not idol worship, not just the idols themselves. Next section, he goes after people who rely upon anything and anybody for strength rather than God. And that's not just idolatry, but also relying on the strength of other nations. That was a constant problem that was going on during these days. And the last part of the chapter 14 and following of chapter 57 is a call for everybody to be humble and to be contrite. That means to be penitent. Those who are of such a nature would be delivered from what they're going to face in life. Chapter 58, and again, we're going through these things rather quickly, obviously, but we're trying to hit some highlights along the way. Opening chapter verses, the chapter of prophets told to show the sins of the children of Israel. Well, been doing that since chapter 1. Let me show you what you look like. There are many passages in Scripture that do something pretty much like what we saw in chapter 1. God says, here's what I made you to look like, but here's what you look like. You don't look like the way I made you. I don't recognize me when I see you. You're supposed to be a reflection of what I look like, and you're not. And so that's very troublesome. But he's supposed to point it out. So he's supposed to show the sins to the children of Israel. It might seem to be confusing, but the people shown to be their sins are those who, according to verse 2, are seeking the Lord. Notice, they're regular in their worship. This is important. It's if you think you're right, you're not right just because you think you're right. That doesn't work in math, doesn't work in science, doesn't work in anything. You're not right just because you think you're right. You're right because you're right, not because you think you're right. And I'm not saying you can't think you're right and be right, but thinking you are right by itself is not good enough. Jesus dealt with that repeatedly with the religious leaders of the day. So these people were regular in the worship. Remember, Isaiah chapter 1, they were worshiping like crazy. And it was crazy, some of the things they were doing, buying God off, as it were, by the abundance of their sacrifices. As God says, I never told you to offer sacrifices that way. Your heart's far from me, Isaiah said in some passages. Your lips say what you're supposed to say, but there's not a heart there. And so their worship was too much outwardly focused and didn't come from an inward change of life. And that's a problem. Jesus uses Isaiah repeatedly to bring out this point. I want you to be outwardly what you are inwardly. In order to be what you are outwardly, what you are inwardly, the inward person has to change first. That has to be what God wants. All right? Last few verses, God encourages the people to seek the right attitude about worship to God. Let's look at just 59 and then we'll stop and take up where we are there and get into Jeremiah this evening when we conclude Isaiah. I'm assuming we're going to be able to do that. Chapter 59, problems that Israel was enduring did not come because God was too weak to save them. Yeah, this is a very famous passage. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, which is what their idols were. But your iniquities have separated yourselves from God. It's your sins that have hidden your face from God. So he's not going to hear, and his hands aren't going to come to your aid. So it's not God's fault that you are separated from God. It's you. God didn't move, you did. All right? So that's why you always have to come back. real problem comes because of their sins. Opening verses depict Israel as being sinful. We saw that in chapter 1 and many times through that. Their hands are defiled with blood. They're filled with sores in the first chapter. Iniquity, lies, tongue with perverseness. They're just involved in sin from start to finish. And that's not what God wanted them to be like. Spiritually speaking, excuse me, they're pictured as if they are blind men walking in darkness, or a sheep that have no shepherd to guard them. They are drifting in a sea of sin. So the first part of the passage talks about something very dismal. Before we get to the end, they're going to be able to be redeemed. That God's going to redeem them and heal them if they come back to Him. All right, we've gone through chapter 59. We'll take up the last few chapters, starting with chapter 60 tonight. And if we get that done, we'll get into where we're supposed to be in our reading for Jeremiah. I think we said we're supposed to be through chapter 9 in our reading, and we'll get close to that in our review tonight. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss before we begin our period of worship. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to have been here and to give more consideration to what You have revealed to us. Help us as we do so. On a regular basis, as we're reading, as we're studying, to make sure that we are convicted about what we read and that we believe it and that we act accordingly and that we share with others. Help us to be a light to the world as You expected Israel then to be a light to the world. We ask all of this through the name of Your beloved Son, the Christ. Amen.